Good to be back with you. I was back last week. We're doing a series in Ecclesiastes, which I was talking to somebody, I can't remember who it was. I think it was Matt from Morningstar. And he said, I remember in college, I had this one roommate who read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and he said, you know, this thing is the most depressing thing I've ever read in my life. But I'm trying to approach it from the idea of this idea of under the sun. What life is like for people who have no hope in Christ, who have no belief in God. And so the preacher has been setting out to show what really, even though they may look like they're having a great time out there, those that don't acknowledge God or don't have Christ in their life, that there's an emptiness. There's a meaninglessness to life. And he continually reiterates the phrase that everything is vanity. Old King James Version says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. In our interpretation of the NIV, which I use, it's everything is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. It's grasping the wind. You know, to try to find meaning in the things of this life without God in the picture will not satisfy this God-shaped void for eternity that he's put in all of us. That's, you know, it's set up that way. He subjected creation to futility so that they would come to this, to their senses and say, there must be more to life than this. Maybe I'll look up. And maybe I'll turn to God. And of course, we live in a time when everything's been done. He spoke to us. He spoke to us in our Son. So anyway, the passage today is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 through 4:3. So if you turn there with me, it's a little bit tough to find. It's sandwiched in there between before Song of Songs. Okay. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. He goes back to this idea that there's a time for everything in life. Just keep that in the back of your mind, okay? I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Now he's talking, sounds like an evolutionist, but we're going to deal with that in a few minutes. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so does the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. This was my father's philosophy in life. You know, he was not a believer. I mean, I don't know what he did in the last few minutes of his existence, but he lived his whole life and said, the only thing you get out of life is what you make out of life, and when I'm dead, I'm dead. And bury me in the garden. I said, well, Dad, I can't do that. That's against the law. But this was the sort of attitude that I grew up with and that he proposed to us as a family, okay? Totally different than maybe somebody like Jack Grubb. My upbringing was totally different than that. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there's nothing better for a man to enjoy his work, because this is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they had no comforter. And I declare that the dead who have already died are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born. Or he is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. The not been born is implied. Let me pray. Father, I pray that today that I'd be able to open this up and be succinct in what I felt that you wanted me to say today. I don't want people to get depressed. I want them to see that there are answers to this, and that life here under the sun, it should be lived with an eye upon who's up in the heavens. So I ask that in Christ's name. First thing I want to say is God has a time when injustice and oppression will be dealt with justly. That's what we saw in this passage here, okay? But it appears that this preacher's been thinking about all the injustice in this world and about his longing for God to address it. Have you not felt that way? You know, when you look around, you say, how long, Lord? How long are you going to let this go on? But as I pointed out, notice that his parameters are looking at life under the sun. And we said under the sun is a view that leaves God out of the picture. And it's only living for the moment without regard to or regard for God and his ways. And what we see here in this passage is rampant injustice. In other words, man's inhumanity to man. Has anybody seen that? You read the paper, you look at what's going on in the world, and you know, so there's something in us that is inherent that we cry out for justice. It starts when we're little kids, right? We're out on the playground, we say, hey, that's not fair, right? That's not fair. I didn't get my fair share of this. This is not equitable. Why do you get to do that and I don't get that? Where's my marbles? How come this guy's got three and he's got a steel marble on top of it? My dad used to bring me home steel marbles, you know. Take it to the playground. Well, a steel marble knocks those glass ones out of the park, right? Hey, that's not fair. You got to play with the glass marble. But unfortunately, this unfairness and injustice does not stop at the playground. We see it. It goes all the way through life. The truth is we live in the midst of a fallen world, and we are members of an unjust race. The rat race. I get mine, get out of my way while I'm getting mine. I'm looking out for me. I'm the one that's most important. So he brings attention to this. And he brings attention to it to a place where we would expect there to be justice. And that's in the halls of our court systems. Right? I mean, this started 20, 30 years ago. People getting away with murder. Literally. It's not just a sense of frustration. But when we see this in our world today, it's a manifestation of evil. It's man gone amok. Innocent people have been convicted of crimes that they never committed. Now, I'm going to balance this out, but that's true, right? People get convicted. They're simply in the wrong place at the wrong time. Or maybe they're the wrong color in the wrong neighborhood. Right? And I said, you know, one of the notorious cases of somebody getting away with murder, not to pick on the black race or anything, but it was O.J. Simpson. Remember that? We were aghast at that, right? It all boiled down if he get his hand in his glove, right? And I don't know, but on and on and on. People feigning that they're crazy, right? They get some highfalutin lawyers and psychologists to vouch that they're insane. And they get off. And then there's people that have the money to hire lawyers in our day and age. And what they do is they put these clogs, that wrenches in the halls of justice and brings it to a grinding halt. Silliness. Suing people. False accusations. They know how to work the system to prolong it to the point where the people's resolve that want justice finally just give in and settle. Now, this is the way this is today. Or how about large corporations? got all this money, and they take advantage of every legal loophole there is, never asking the question whether it's ethical or unethical. That's the question, right? I don't want to know, is the law on your side? Is it ethical? And does it keep your fellow man in view? In the end, preacher says, Ecclesiastes says that people who are less fortunate are taken advantage of. And it appears that nothing could be done about it. And that's where we're at, in a sense. That things go unpunished. As someone said, so well, and I had to copy it down, when the halls of justice become corridors of corruption, where can righteousness be found? When everyone does what's right in their own eyes, when the court systems, when the judges become corrupt, what do we do? Well, I'd like to say that in the hearts of God's people, and with the church as a whole, righteousness can be found. Right? We're supposed to be able to judge among ourselves rightly. You know, he revisits this theme in chapter 4. He says again, this is a sad thing that he says in verse 1. He says, again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comforter. Have you seen that? I mean, we've become immune to this, right? We watch TV. We see the oppressed crying. We see bombings where the children are suffering. We see the hunger and the pain. And look, it's not here in Geauga County necessarily that we see it, although I bet it's everywhere. We become immune to it. And he says, power was on the side of the oppressors. You know, power has a way of turning even people who are not that aggressive even more aggressive. Because they cling, they want to cling to it. And they have no comforter. You know, I have to say that as I looked at this, it appears that Solomon's saying there's two kinds of people in the world, the oppressed and the oppressors. I don't know if that's exactly true. But on the side of those that oppress all these other people, they have the power. Power's on their side. And it leaves these people powerless and with tears. But I thank God, and you should thank God, that we live in a country where injustice, even though it takes place, we still have some semblance of law and order. Amen? We still have court systems. There are some not good court systems. There are some judges that are not good. But there's, in general, you're still innocent until proven guilty. Whereas, in some places, dictatorial regimes and fanatical fringes oppress, and those they oppress have no recourse but to bow to their wishes or die. And we see this all over the world. Boko Haram, ISIS. I mean, I'm not picking, I don't know all of them, but you read the paper, you look at the internet every day. It's going on everywhere. But I want to say something, and this has been true all through the history of the Bible. God, in this conflict against these oppressors and people who are killing other people, God chooses a side. He's not neutral. He's not on the side of injustice, but stands against it in all his power. You look at the biblical prophets, such as Amos. He warned Israel about oppressing the poor and those that crush the needy. Ezekiel warned against extortion, against stealing from foreigners. And Zechariah listed the people who are most likely to be oppressed, and the list still stands true. Widows, orphans, travelers, and the poor. The words of the prophet speak to the sins of our own country nowadays, right? Look at, the poorest of the poor are getting poorer, right? I don't know if I said that right. Legal immigrants find it hard to get decent jobs. I'm talking about legal now here, okay? School systems are failing our children. Fathers are still abusing their wives and their children. And there's all kinds of oppression on a worldwide scale, such as genocide, terrorism, slavery, sex trafficking, street children, and on and on and on and on. Look at, man is not getting better. We haven't educated him past this. This is a matter of the heart, that they need to turn from their sin and give their lives to Christ. And there's frustration because it seems like we're powerless to do anything about it. And so he cries out. He says, when is this time for justice? And verse 18, here's what he says. I thought in my heart, there's going to be a time. God will bring a judgment both to the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. There's going to be a time for justice. So, rather than getting despondent and angry and sad about all the oppression in the world, we can ultimately trust that God will make things right in the end. Does that mean we do nothing? No. We're put here to take on these causes of these people, right? And some of us have different responsibilities and different gifts, and we're in different places in life. Whether it's a spiritual authority or civil authority or whatever it is, we're to live for the betterment of humanity. That's what Christ wants us to do. He's prepared ahead of time for us to do good works, that they may see our good works and glorify our Heavenly Father. We're to be activists, really, of some sort. Within your realm of influence, sphere of influence, you should be doing something for the betterment of mankind in the name, as not like the world, in the name of Christ. He gets all the glory. And the problem is that we can't get discouraged, because no matter with our best efforts, we don't live in a pie-in-the-sky Pollyanna-type existence. There's still going to be oppression in this world. We can't end it all. He'll come back and end it all. But in the meantime, we have to fight against it. I don't care. The best way you can try to stop things, whether it's through policing or whatever it is, there's still going to be violence against women and children. Because you've got to get to the heart of man for that, right? There's still going to be officers who get killed in the line of duty. There's nothing you can do to stop that completely. And there's still going to be people with authority who are going to abuse their power. Because we're sinful people. There'll still be structures of corruption and business and government. And foreign powers will still defy world order, no matter what, and abuse the people underneath their care. But we know somebody who's going to make it all right. Amen? When the King of Kings shows up and the Lord of Lords, and open up the gates and let the King of Glory come through, he's going to call everybody into account. He will see that justice is done. And there was this little phrase that I had to get in there because it just was so good. It says, because our confidence does not lie in the justice system, but in the chief justice himself. We talk about the chief justice. You know who the chief justice is? Jesus Christ. He will settle all accounts. We're promised that in the scripture. All the way back in Genesis 18:25 says this, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Well, yes, he shall. And as Solomon says later in this book, God will bring every deed into judgment and with every secret thing, whether it's good or evil. He knows. He's keeping score. Thank God we're under the blood of Jesus Christ. And we won't be called to account for damnation. But let me tell you something. He is going to call us into account what we did with our lives. That we'll have to give an account someday. What we did was such a great privilege to be called by His name and to have His Holy Spirit in our lives. That's sobering, isn't it? He's not going to call us into damnation, but He still wants an account. And I don't want to go there because I don't want to put anybody on a guilt trip this morning. But nonetheless, it stands true. And there's something in us that we're still praying for justice, and we want to change. We don't like to see people oppressed. We want to dry the tears from the eyes of those that are oppressed. Or at least we should. And in a sense, we cry out with those martyrs and those saints that have gone before us that Revelation talks about, where he says, oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge? It's in all of it in our back of our minds. How long is he going to let this go on? Well, let me tell you one thing. Personally, I'm not a doom merchant. I think it's going to get a lot worse. Historically speaking, it can get a lot worse than what it is today. We live in, we still live in the promised land in a lot of ways. When you look at, think about living during the Roman Empire. Huh? Think about some of the Dark Ages. Think about those things. So why doesn't God act now? Why doesn't he act now? Well, the New Testament answer to that is found in 2 Peter 3:9. You know this one. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with us, with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, as each new generation comes along, he knows when he's going to end it, but each new generation, he keeps thinking, but maybe they'll turn some of these people. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. Maybe they'll turn. And so he keeps prolonging it. And so he can't prolong it anymore, that this world order has to go out of the way because he's going to bring a new one. And our hearts long for this. But here the preacher sees a different reason why maybe he's withholding his return. He says in verse 18, he says, I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they can see that they are like animals. Now, when I first read that, I said, surely this isn't the whole story, right? I mean, this preacher man, he needs to get his act together. Doesn't he know some of the scriptures? But for now, let's just put that aside. But what he's trying to say is that this life, in a way, is a test. Not something we pass or fail, but instead it's something that reveals and demonstrates our true character. It's not for his benefit, but for ours. Because he knows everything about us. We need to recognize. And people don't do this nowadays. You know, they live from one new gadget to the next. From one new accomplishment to the next. From one new car to a newer car. From one new house to a newer house. From one job to a better job. And they never stop to think that they're just mortal. They never stop to think about what happens when they die. They drowned it out. Retail therapy. If you're not happy, it's not, it's because you don't know what, where to shop or what to buy. It's a striving after meaning from what you have. Not for who you are in God's eyes. Yeah, God's revealing, you know, using this life to reveal what men are really like. And the thing that rattled me is his comparisons to an animal. It seems unbiblical to me. Doesn't Genesis say that that because we're made in his image, that this distinguishes us from every other creature in the world? We're made in his image. We're creative beings. And male and female, he made us in his image. And that's all true, but what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying is also true. Men are like beasts, and he's talking about our biology, not our destiny. By saying this, he explains a little more in 19 and 20. Here's what he says. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and dust to all return. The preacher's point here is that people are like animals in two ways. They have two things in common. They both die, and their bodies both return to dust. Being made in the image of God, God has advantages over the animals in this life, obviously. We know, we have the capacity to know God and have a relationship with him. But when it comes to the fact of death, man has no physical advantage. He turns to dust. That's what he's saying. He says in verse 21, in the Old Testament, they believed that man's spirit went back to God and the beast returned to the dust. But he's saying, I'm not sure about this. Remember, he doesn't know about Christ. He has no proof positive. Here's what he says in verse 20. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw, here he goes back to this work ethic of his again. There's nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work because that's his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? I mean, he's trying to answer that age-old question that Job asked. Remember Job's question? If a man die, will he live again? Remember that? And he also said, boy, I wish there was somebody that could mediate between me and God. But the question that hounded him is, if a man die, will he live again? And look at, this makes all the difference in life. This is what made all the difference yesterday at this celebration of Jack Grubbs. This put everything in perspective. It is very sorrowful. I'm going to miss my brother. But this is the one thing that makes the difference in life is if after death our spirits and our souls go to be with God, and he didn't even know about the fact that we'll be resurrected bodily again and live on a new heaven and earth. I love verse 22 because this is what people do when they come to these hard questions. He throws himself back into his work, right? Did you see that? So I saw that there's nothing better than for a man to enjoy his work because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? That's what people do. They go back into work to try to find significance and meaning, right? I'll just throw myself into my job, right? That'll give me a sense of well-being. That'll make this life mean something. I can say at the end of the life that I was a carpenter, or I was an electrician, or I was a photographer, or I was a real estate agent, or whatever it is. A doctor, oh, now that's prestigious. Certainly that'll get you somewhere in life, right? It gets you a nice house. You help a lot of people, but if they don't know Christ, they're not going anywhere. Well, they are, but I don't want to get into all that. And verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, he really reaches the nadir of his existence, right? Listen to what he says. He looked around at all the oppression by evil men and looked at all the lack of comfort. And it almost seems like he envies the dead and the unborn. Here's what he says. And I declared that the dead who are already dead are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. You know, he's not the only person that's ever said this in the scriptures. Some of the men of God that struggled to live for God in the midst of an evil society have echoed these words. Elijah, Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah, who despaired of the day of his birth? At one point he was so scorned and ridiculed. He was beaten. He was thrown into a well. He was put into stocks. Nobody wanted to listen to what he had to say. He says, yeah, you gather around these prophets. They tell you smooth things. But they speak out of their own imaginations. Look, there's a lot of smooth-talking prophets in this world right now, within Christianity and without Christianity. He got to the point he despaired so much, Jeremiah, is hear what he said. He said, cursed be the day I was born. Remember this? You guys remember reading this in Jeremiah? May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? Have you ever wished that you were never born? Or else wanted your life to end so that your troubles would be over? Hopefully you haven't. But I've met some who have felt this way. They get so despondent because they don't have any hope. They don't see God in the picture, that they just wish that they would have never been born. Do you ever meet people who tell you, I don't want to bring children into this world? They're married. And they're afraid to bring children in this world because they don't want them to live in this type of a world. I suppose they want to save them from the sorrows that await them. Personally, I think they're wrong. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And the joys of family certainly outweigh the sorrows. Sad, but people do it. Look, by this point in Ecclesiastes, you know that the preacher, king, doesn't have all the answers, right? He's grasping, he's looking, he's built an observation tower at ground level, and he's seeking out what life is like under the sun without God. Not of things he doesn't understand. But he's asking some of the right questions. That's what's important. And there are people that we rub elbows with every day who are asking or living these type of questions every day. We have the answer, don't we? Put God into the quotient. When we ask these same questions today, we can find the answers that God has given us and revealed to us in the good news of His Son's birth, death, and resurrection. We also have the Holy Spirit's influence that will lead us to the truth of life everlasting. Now we have full biblical answers to some of these questions, like who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Or who can bring him to see what will be after him? These are great questions. We could answer them from the Old Testament, really. There was hints of it back in Psalm 49. It says, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. But the best answer of all that we should be bringing to this world is the one that God has given us through the work and person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Anyone who wants to know what will happen after death, look to Jesus. Amen? Amen. It is he that will be with us after death, because he's been through death. He's passed through death. He's been to the other side, and he came back. And he sat with his disciples, and he said those 40 days. I mean, I wish I'd have been there. And have them say, look it. This is what I'm telling you. Boys, men, friends, what you see in me is what your destiny is. This is the resurrected body that you will have someday. You wonder why they went out and preached and they didn't have a care in the world about their life? Because they saw him. They said, look at him, he's resurrected. It's the most amazing thing we've ever seen. And this is your destiny as believers in Christ. These ignorant and unlearned men went and turned the world upside down. They didn't shrink back. They purged forward. So you got to realize, we're talking about eternal life here. We saw the resurrected Lord. We touched him. We ate with him. Boy, if we could get a vision of this. Forget this meekness and timidness. We got the greatest message that has ever been preached. That through the forgiveness of sins and repentance, you can have the gift of eternal life. Text 2 Timothy says this, Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's part of the gospel, by the way. You can have immortality and life through Christ. Have you claimed this promise? And so, you can claim the resurrection. You can have the comfort of that. It's just a short sojourn here, right? We just cling to this life so much. And look it, I love my wife, I love my family. I really don't want to leave. I'm not one of these saints that goes around, oh, I hope the rapture happens tomorrow. I said, let it happen when it's happening, but I'm not hoping for it. I got a lot to live for yet, right? Whether I'm in the body or they're out of the body, that's his business. But while I'm in this body, I'm immortal until he calls me home. Because I got work to do. Amen. We got work to do, ladies and gentlemen. Saints. There's a story of a young Egyptian convert who was persecuted for her faith in Jesus Christ. Her name was Lana. When Lana was disowned by her family, what kept her from despair was her faith in the resurrection power of God and in the life after death with Jesus. She says, I'm in real danger, but I trust God because he is alive. My comfort is that it is only a short time I'm spending here on earth, but there will be a long time that I will spend with him. We know there will come a time when there will be no more sorrow or suffering. This is our hope. This is where our hope lies in Christ. And look at, this should help alleviate the pain and sorrow and suffering that we experience here on earth. This is the hope. They say that without hope, people die. That a man or woman cannot live without hope. Some of you here today have known people, maybe it was your husband or whatever it is, that lost all hope. The great hope of mankind is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He came, and He's done all that He could possibly do to restore the relationship. And all He's waiting is for you. Amen?
Amen.
Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray that You be with everybody today, Lord God. And if I've touched a nerve with somebody who's never given their life to Jesus Christ, and they say, you know what, I don't know, the preacher man, Ecclesiastes, Solomon, but I heard some stuff today that I don't want to miss out on. I'm giving my life to Christ now. Not tomorrow, because the world will keep you away from it once you leave the doors. You go back into the same old, same old. Maybe you go back to your work, or maybe the devil will just come and say, ah, that's a preacher talking again. No, it's the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart to say, now is the day of salvation. Give your life to Christ. You're not going to make a success out of it any other way, because there's nothing that's going to fill that eternal void with. You can't fill it with something that's here. I don't know the word I'm looking for. It can only be filled by the eternal God. So all I'm saying to you is, all you have to do is say, you know what? I'm not making a great deal of my life, and I'm struggling. And I need to give my life over to You. You say that to God and accept His Son for your sins, because that's the clog in the artery. Put in relevant terms for me. Once that clog is opened, that's the stent. His blood widens the passageway and you can have eternal life. That's what you need. Just pray that with me, okay? Father, I want You into my life. I want eternal life. Let alone the joy and all the comfort I can have in this life. So I'm turning my life over to You today. That's it, I mean it. From the bottom of my heart. So please accept me and fill me with the Holy Spirit that's already been drawing me. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing this closing song.